you have your scriptures with you, and I'd like to open to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the counsel of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Before we take this up, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Brother Parrish, would you offer?
Dear Lord, we come before you and we thank you for what we have to come. We pray that you read your word. We pray that you accept those things that you have message to us. And we pray that once we've heard the message, that we'll go out and glorify you and follow you in the comfort of this world.
Amen. For the last several Sundays that I've spoke, we've been looking at the Tulip Doctrine. And I want to continue that study this morning. Before we do, though, let's go back and just review a little bit of what we've talked about so far and what we've learned. Back in 1610, a man by the name of Jacob Arminius delivered unto the Reformed Church what was called Five Articles of Remonstration. It basically was his five points of doctrine. And out of that, the church wrote a response to him. Now, they based that response, though, on the writings of a man named John Calvin. Now, John Calvin lived back in the 1500s, and John Calvin is credited with writing what we call the Tulip Doctrine. But you see, John Calvin, by his own admission, did not originate that work. But he based that work on the much earlier writings of a man called Augustine. It's Augustine of Hippo, the Bishop of Hippo, a lot of people call him. Augustine was a Catholic priest that lived in the very early days of the Catholic Church. He lived from 353 to 430 A.D. Now, the reason we go through this and the reason I want you to tell you this and understand this is because it's important what we believe. You see, Augustine wrote in response to a challenge to the church by a man named Pelagius. And what Augustine wrote and what's become known as the Tulip Doctrine is the very essence of what our church believes today. But Augustine was a Catholic bishop, writing at the very start of the Catholic Church. You see, that's what we believe today. It's also what the Catholic Church believed 1,500 years ago. But if any of you have ever had opportunity to go to one of their churches, their doctrine, their belief has so changed from what it was in the very beginning. And that's why I want us to look at this and to study and to know what we believe, because it's important. Christ tells us that we are to worship Him in spirit, but also in truth. And if we're going to worship Him in spirit and truth, then we have to know what that truth is. And I want to tell you, it's our job, not just my job, but our job to make sure that that truth gets passed down to our children and to succeeding generations. The tulip doctrine is called the tulip doctrine because it's a, what's the word? An acronym. Thank you. It stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, we've looked already at total depravity. Total depravity says that man is a sinful creature and is sinful in every area of his life. It doesn't say that everything you do is sin, but it says that every area of your life is touched by sin. It also says that if you're here today and you have lived to this point in your life an absolutely perfect, sinless life, that you're still a sinner because of the sin of Adam. As our federal head, as the head of the human race, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. That's what Romans chapter 5 tells us, doesn't it? Whereby one man's sin entered into the earth, and thereby death by sin, right? Then we looked at unconditional election. God chose a people before the foundations of the world that would one day be glorified and live with Him in eternity in heaven. And He chose them on the basis of His good pleasure. He chose them on the basis of His will, not on ours. Romans 9 tells us that the children having not yet been born, neither having done any good or any evil, God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Then the last time we were together, we looked at limited atonement. You see, we owe a debt for our sin. But I'm going to tell you right now, that's a debt we cannot pay. But God in His grace sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay that debt for us. And I'm going to tell you, each and every person, not one more and not one less, that Jesus shed His blood for, will be with Him in heaven. That's what limited atonement teaches us. Then today, we want to look at the irresistible grace of God. We start in, well, we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 2 in just a second. You know, what is grace? Let's start by defining some of these. Grace, at its very root, has the word beauty. You ever see a ballerina, and you talk about the grace that they have, right? A very refined lady is said to walk with grace. She walks with beauty. The psalmist David in Psalms 27 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the grace of the Lord. That's what he's saying. I want to seek after all my life is to live in God's house and to see His grace. Grace also carries with it the meaning of favor, right? Favor, not just favor, but favor that is shown toward somebody else. In this case, it's shown toward an undeserving people. You go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you read how the world has just fallen apart. The minds of men were on evil continuously. Everything that was going on was evil. And God said it repented him that he had created the world. And he had determined to destroy it. But Noah, in verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you go back and read, Noah first comes in chapter 5, doesn't he? We're just reading through the genealogy there. And it just says, Noah's the son of Lamech. Noah lived to be so many years old, and Noah died. And then we go on to chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord told Noah, get a hammer, we're fixing to build an ark. That's really all you ever find out about Noah. There's nothing in there that says Noah deserved the grace of the Lord. There's nothing that said, you know, everybody was evil and the minds of all these people were evil except for Noah. It doesn't say that. It says everybody's mind was on evil continually. But Noah found grace. And because of that, Noah and his family were saved in that ark. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Romans 9:11, we said that just a minute ago. The children having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Do you think Jacob was a little bit favored there? I think so. Why was he favored? Was he favored because he was a better kid? No, he's not born yet. He hasn't done anything. And if you ever go back and read the story of Jacob and Esau, you'll find out that all the things that he did do wasn't real good. Nothing there that would have earned him any favor. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 nails it pretty well. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned not of grace, but of debt. You see, if Noah had done something to cause God to look at him and say, Noah, you did good there, I'm going to save you. That's no longer grace. That's debt. If Jacob had done something, you know, if God had looked down through the annals of time and said, okay, well, Jacob's going to do this and this, and that's pretty good. I think I'll save him. That's no longer grace. That's debt. Do you understand that? Grace is giving to a people what they do not deserve. Do you understand that? Grace is giving to someone what they do not deserve. Now, mercy is very similar, but mercy is the other side of that coin. Mercy is where you withhold from a people what they do deserve. By grace, God saves His people. He gives them the salvation that they do not deserve. But by mercy, He withholds from us the eternity in hell that we do deserve. Because of God's grace, His children will spend eternity in heaven with Him. Because of His mercy, we won't spend that in hell. Do you understand the difference there? Grace also stands in opposition to the law, right? You know, in the Old Testament Jews were given the law to follow. Now, the law was not there to save them. The law could not save the children of Israel, but it was there to point out their sinfulness. The law says to somebody, pay me what you owe me. That's what the law says. We enter into contracts all the time, don't we? We have a contract on this church building, don't we? And because of the legal standing of that contract, the bank says, pay me what you owe me. Every month, right? Like clockwork, don't they? But you see, grace. Grace says, I know you can't pay that debt. Therefore, I'll forgive you of that debt. And they wipe it off the books. In the case of man, though, God's righteousness demands payment. The bank could just wipe that debt off the books if they wanted to. And that would be very gracious of them. And I think the deacons ought to go ask them to do that. But you see, God's righteousness demands payment for sin. But because we could not pay that, God sent His Son, who not just wiped the debt off the books, He paid the price for us. The grace of God not just erased the debt from the books like it never happened. He actually paid that debt. Romans 6:14 says that sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. So what you have is God's grace is His unmerited favor. It's God giving to His people what they do not deserve. It's God's blessing that stands in opposition to the law's curse. And if you understand that, then surely you see the beauty in the grace of God. God's grace is beautiful. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Do you hear that? We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. When Arminius wrote his challenge to the church, Arminius said, well, yes, man's a sinful creature, and yes, man's dead in his sins. However, we believe that the grace of God was shed upon every person in the human race. And that all you have to do then is to reach out and grab hold of that grace, and you'll be saved. And I want you to understand something. I believe that probably fully 90%, if not more, of the churches today believe that same thing. That grace or the Holy Spirit really is just to assist you in your salvation. The Holy Spirit and God's grace is just a cane to help you walk through life. But I want you to do something. What's the local funeral home here? Widens? Whatever. It doesn't matter. Next time you know somebody over there, I want you to go to the viewing that night and take a cane with you. And when you get there, lay that cane over in that coffin and tell that person to get up. Just take that cane and let's walk on out of here. Kind of ridiculous, isn't it? It sounds stupid. But God's Word says we were not sick. We were not crippled. We were dead in our sins. If we're dead in our sins, how is somebody bringing us a cane going to help us? Dead men cannot act. Dead men cannot react. They must first have the breath of life breathed into them before they can do anything. Verse 2 says, "You hath He quickened." Quickened means He's made us alive. God has breathed into us the breath of life. Then verse 2 says, "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Do you understand that in times past, when we were dead in our sins, okay? Now, when it says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we were naturally alive, but spiritually dead. And when we were naturally alive, but spiritually dead, it says that we walked according to the course of this world. We did the things that the world does. You know, I dare say that if we're walking in the course of the world next Sunday, we probably won't be at church. We'll be at home getting ready for the Super Bowl. You know? When you walk according to the course of this world, instead of being here on a Wednesday night, you might be down at the local pool hall. Or you might just be sitting at home with your feet propped up watching TV. Whatever it is. You know, it doesn't say that you're out living riotously and doing, you're just dead to the things of God. They're not important to you. You're living according to this world and what this world has for you. It says that we're following, that we're living according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who's the prince of this world? It's Satan. You see, if you're not following the things of the Spirit, then you're following the things of Satan. Man, as a being, was created to worship. You're going to worship something. You're either going to worship God or you're going to worship something else. And I'm going to tell you, if you're worshiping something else, then you're following the prince of the power of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Christ says, "You are either for me or you are against me." There is no middle ground there. There's no way to say, "Well, you know, Christ, I'm not going to follow you today, but I'll be with you tomorrow because today I'm going to go." You're either for him or you're against him. You're either following him or you're following the prince of the power of the air. And he says, "That spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Before we were spiritually alive, we were the children of disobedience. It says, "Among whom we all had our conversations in time past." That word conversation means that's how we behaved. How we behaved with these people in times past. In the lust of our flesh. Listen to it. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We weren't trying to feed the Spirit. We weren't trying to fulfill the desires of the Spirit. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And the lust of the mind. Because we're spiritually dead. And were by nature. By nature. Children of wrath. Man by nature is a sinful creation. Man by nature is totally deprived. And that's what this is describing, is the total depravity of man. That's where we were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." Do you see, God did not leave us there. We owed that debt of sin. We owed that. Okay? And it had to be paid. God's righteousness demands that it be paid. But we could not pay that. So, God because of His great love for us and because of His rich mercy, gave to us His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't just come and relieve us of the debt, but He came and He paid that debt for us. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He has made us accepted. We didn't reach out and grab hold of the cane. He made us accepted. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. It says, even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened us. When we were dead, He made us alive through His grace. And makes us to sit together. No, I'm sorry. Has quickened us together with Christ. Do you see that? Because Christ lives, we live. Christ rose from the grave. We rose with Him. We were at one time separated from God, but now we're reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. By grace are you saved. Romans 4 says, to him that worketh is not the reward is not reckoned of grace, right? But of debt. We read that a minute ago. It says, by grace are ye saved. It's not a debt that God owes to us, but it's something freely given by Him. For by grace are ye saved. And He hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God does not leave us in our sins. God did not leave us where we were, but He raised us up. He has raised us up spiritually and set us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He has made us a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right, says, you are a new creature. The old things are passed away, and all has become new. When you are quickened in Christ Jesus, you become a new creature. He does not leave you where you were. Now, spiritually, He brings us into the presence now, doesn't He? And into an intimate relationship with His Son. But one day, naturally speaking, that will happen. You see, this says, and hath, past tense, do you see that? Raised us. Spiritually, He's already raised us. And He's brought us into that relationship with Christ Jesus. But He also says this in the past tense because, naturally speaking, one day He will raise us up. One day He will raise us from the grave. And He says that in the past tense here, as if it's already happened. Because in the mind and the purpose of God, it has. According to the mind and the purpose of God, what He purposes is as good as done. So if you are alive, if you have been quickened in Christ Jesus today, then He's already raised you up. He has raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places. Romans 5:8 says that, you know, by one man sin entered into the world and death passed on to everybody because of that sin, right? Well, then in Romans 5:19, though, it says in Christ we're all raised up. Romans 5:19 says that by that one man, Christ, right, we've all been redeemed. And now we are seated with Him in heavenly places. And notice there that our position, we're seated with Christ as an heir and a joint heir to all that is Christ. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Throughout time, God is going to continue to reveal to us the exceeding riches of His grace. You know, this was one of the more difficult messages for me to try to prepare today. And one of the reasons is because of the vastness of the subject. There were so many places to go to, so many examples to draw from. And it wasn't a matter of trying to build something that would go for the time allotted as much as it was trying to figure out what I could use and what I could put in there, because there was just so much written on the grace of God. How do you leave any of it out? But as much as there is in this book, God continually, day after day, reveals His grace to us. And He will continue throughout all time. We can look at the grace in our lives day by day by day. The blessings that God rains down in our lives. Remember, grace is when God gives to us what we don't deserve. Every little blessing that we enjoy, every breath that we take, is a revelation of God's grace. And it says that in the ages to come, He will show forth His exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is continually revealing Himself to us. And that culmination of His grace is going to come when we finally are glorified with Christ Jesus, isn't it? There's coming a day when this is all going to be the culmination of all of this. Every little blessing is going to be seen when we are glorified and go home to live with Christ forever. God's grace is reflected to us, or toward us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. That's what He's telling us here. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself. The way this is worded in the Hebrew, what he's saying is that salvation is the gift of God. A lot of times we read this and we read that well, faith is the gift of God. And faith is a gift of God. But that's not what this verse is saying. The way that this is structured in the Hebrew, this is saying that salvation is the gift of God and that it is given to us freely through faith. See, grace is the unmerited favor, right, shown toward God's people. The favor that we have in this is that we were quickened. The quickening is what God did for us, right? Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy..." What was the mercy? The mercy is His saving us from what we really deserve, which is an eternity in hell. For by grace are we saved, and that grace is the gift of God. It's the unmerited favor. And that's manifested and His Son, Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Do you see, God not only gave us spiritual life, but then God gave us His Son. Another grace that we did not deserve. God manifested Himself in the fleshly form through Jesus Christ, who came and upon the cross of Calvary paid the sin debt for us that we could not pay. God's grace did that. Jesus Christ was really a grace given to us from God. And He reconciles us to Himself through His death. Another, what did you call it, the Tulip Doctrine? What was it called? An acronym. Another acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Because of the work that Jesus Christ did upon the tree of Calvary. Because He gave His life, the ultimate sacrifice. Because He suffered the shame and the humility that you and I should have suffered. We now are heirs and joint heirs with the King. If you don't know what that means, to be an heir means that you're going to have an inheritance. But when you're joint heirs, that means that everything one inherits, the other inherits. We are joint heirs with Christ. Which means that everything that Jesus Christ inherits from God the Father, we inherit too. God's riches. Everything. What is there that Jesus Christ is not going to inherit from the Father? Nothing. He doesn't have to split it with anybody. There's no other heir there, except for the joint heir that shares everything with Him, and that's us. God's riches. But it came at a cost. And that cost was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. for by grace are we saved. You know, in John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 39 says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And all that come to me, he's going to raise up at the last day. Do you get that? And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we are quickened together, if we are made alive by the Spirit of God, and if we are raised up with Jesus Christ, then this says we will be with him in eternity. You know, it says we shall. It doesn't say we might be. It doesn't say that, you know, well, if something miraculous happens and you can outrun the devil to the grave, you know, if you can make it to confession and confess your sins before you die, that's not what it says. It says that all that he has given will come to me. Verse 44. Well, verse 43 says, and Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, if no man can come to Christ except the Father draws him there, but yet, according to verse 37, all that the Father has given him will come to him. Doesn't that mean that everybody that God has given to Christ, God will draw to him? God's grace is irresistible. If you are a child of God, if you have been given to Christ Jesus by the Father, he will draw you. And if he draws you, this says you will come to him. In verse 65 of the same chapter, John chapter 6, it says, and he said, therefore I said unto you, no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. All that the Father gives him shall come. All that the Father gives him shall be raised up. All of them. It goes on and it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've already looked at it and said, you know, that if it's of works, it's not of grace, right? If it's by works, then it's out of debt that God saves you. How can you put God in debt to anything? Man can lay claim to really no part of his salvation. No part. You see, one of the study Bibles I have at home. If you got study Bibles, you know, I think they're great. I use a study Bible. Read them with some discernment, especially the notes. Now, the text of the Scripture, no, but the notes, read with some discernment. So one of my study Bibles here, it says that the sinner was like a drowning man. That all he has to do is reach out and grab the rope and he'll be saved. Isn't that work? Isn't that work? If you've got to reach out and grab the rope, isn't that you doing something? And according to Romans 4, if that's you doing something, then it's no longer grace, but it's debt. But you see, there is a big problem with that analogy. We are not sinners that are drowning. We are sinners that are already drowned. Right, verse 1 of chapter 2 says we were dead. And as dead people, we can't reach for the rope, can we? God first has to breathe into us that breath of life. And once He does that, then we can act, can't we? But you see, it's not for us to accept. You see, that's what you hear all the time, isn't it? All you have to do is accept Christ. But as dead men, we can't accept Christ. But once God has made us alive, we don't have to accept Him. Okay? He's already there. Do you know nowhere in Scripture does Christ ever offer Himself to man? One place it says that He offers Himself. But He doesn't offer Himself to man. He offers Himself to God for man. Now, once we're made alive in Christ, we don't have to reach out and accept. But rather what we do is we confess that we are His. And that's the mistake, I think, that so many people make. As dead men, we cannot accept anything. But once we're made alive in Christ, we can confess. And that's what we're to do. We're to confess that we are His. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained." Now, let me ask you this. Whose work is it? It says, we are His workmanship, right? We're not the workman. We're not the creator. We're not the one doing the work. We're the recipients of the grace. Do you see that? It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God is the potter. We're just the clay. What part does the clay have in making the vessel? It's all passive, isn't it? The clay just sits there and is shaped into whatever shape it is that the potter wants it. And that's what we are. We're the clay. The potter creates whatever is useful to him. And the clay doesn't resist. You see, the Armenians say that you can resist the grace of God. But the clay could not resist, and neither can we. You see, if you truly understand that we are sinners, that we are totally depraved, that not only do we not want to ask for salvation, but according to God's Word, we are not able to ask for salvation until God gives us His grace, until God inspires in us the breath of life. If you believe and you understand unconditional election, that God chose a people before the foundations of the world, that would be with Him in glory. And if you believe and understand the limited atonement of Jesus Christ, that He shed His blood, and that blood was sufficient to save every child of God, If you understand that, then you see that God's grace is irresistible. It has to be irresistible. Because if it's not, you will never be quickened. God's grace is His unmerited favor. And God's grace is powerful. Do you see that? God's grace has the power to raise the dead. If you understand those things, if you understand that His grace is sufficient, it's unmerited, it's powerful, then can you not also see that it's beautiful? God's grace is beautiful. And His Word says that by grace are you saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved unto good works. If you've been called, if you've been quickened, if you've been made alive in Christ, you've been made alive for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify the God that quickened you. May God add His blessings to His work.